Thank you. It's good to be back again. This morning. I'm going to stick my neck out today. I've stayed on reasonably safe ground the last few mornings and stayed in some chapters where there's not a great deal of controversy in the book of Revelation. But I'm going to get into some deep waters this morning. Yeah, I've been swimming around in these waters for a long time. Let's see what we can find and trust that it'll be a blessing to some. And not too irritating to others. Let's look at chapter 6 of the book of Revelation. We come down out of heaven, back down to earth in chapter 6. We come down with a vengeance. Out of the ivory palaces into a world of woe. When you turn from chapter 6 to chapter 20 of the book of Revelation, you're into the real difficult chapters of the book. You have the breaking of the seals. I saw, he says, when the Lamb opened one of the seals. And I heard, as it were, the noise of thunder, one of the four living creatures saying, come. King James says, come and see. And I saw, and behold, a white horse. And he that sat on him had a bow, and a crown was given unto him. He went forth conquering and to conquer. When he'd opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature, the second beast, say, come. Come and see. There went out another horse that was red, and power was given to him that sat thereon to take peace from the earth, and that they should kill one another. And there was given unto him a great sword. When he opened the third seal, I heard the third living creature, third beast, say, come, come and see. I beheld a low black horse, and he that sat on him had a pair of balances in his hand, and I heard a voice in the midst of the four living creatures, the four beasts, say, a measure of wheat for a penny, three measures of barley for a penny, and see thou hurt not the oil and the wine. When he opened the fourth seal, heard the voice of the fourth living creature say, come. And I looked, and behold, a pale horse, a cadaverous horse. His name that sat on him was Death, Hell, Hades, followed with him. And power was given unto them over the fourth part of the earth to kill with the sword, with hunger, death, and with beasts of the earth, and so on. One of the problems in interpreting the middle section of the book of Revelation lies in the fact that many of the chapters are parenthetical. That is, they are commentary inserted into the chronology. You know, you can leave a parenthesis out and the sentence will still make sense. The boy went home. That's a complete sentence. The boy, parenthesis, who was tall, close parenthesis, went home. You can leave the parenthesis out and it still makes sense. But the parenthesis is put in there to amplify and to add and to give color and description. And quite a large section of the book of Revelation is of that character. It's parenthesis. The chronology, that is, the sequence of events, is carried by the seals, the trumpets, and the vials. At the end of the book, there's a different formula that carries the sequence. But the main sequence is carried by the seals, the trumpets, and the vials. See, the closing chapters, it's carried by the expression, "And I saw, and I saw, and I saw." And it's also in strict chronological order. If you go back and underline them in your Bible and look at them, you'll see it proceeds in an orderly way from the Battle of Armageddon right down through the end of the millennium. But the basic chronology is carried by these three series of judgments. The problem with the book of Revelation is to decide where the commentary sections begin and where they end, and then, of course, where they fit. Some of the commentaries are very brief, just a verse or two. Some of the commentaries are quite lengthy. One of them runs through about six chapters. Most of these commentaries, if not all of them, have to do with the trumpet judgments. And they go back and they fill in all the details. Just lightly passed over with the trumpet judgments, but they really go back in, and the artist, so to speak, has sketched in the picture, and now he goes in and he paints in a lot of the detail with these commentary sections. For instance, chapters 17 and 18 dealing with the two Babylons. They really go back and explain just exactly how it is that the beast, the devil's Messiah, comes so quickly to power, and what happens when he does. They're commentary sections. They're two long chapters, but they really are not chronology, they're commentary. And you can see why you have so many diverse opinions on the book of Revelation, because some people read right through from beginning to end without any commentary sections, and some make everything literal, some make everything symbolic. But again, you have to have that consistent hermeneutic that we talked about the other day. Everything must fit. And if we come up with a scheme of interpretation that leaves something of vital importance dangling somewhere, or you have to force something to make it fit, then obviously the scheme of interpretation that's been adopted can't possibly be right. So we have the basic problem in the book of deciding where these commentary sections begin and where they end, and then where they fit. Most of them, as I say, have to do with the trumpet judgments, and they paint in for us in graphic color just exactly how it is the beast takes over the planet so quickly, and describe for us in horrifying detail the appalling things that happen once he does. Now, when you look at the seals, trumpets, and the vials, a moment's reflection will show that there's an escalation from the one series to the other. Under the seals, we have a picture of a world ruined by men. The symbolism under the seals is very simple. Nothing difficult about it, because it deals with things with which we're already familiar. Deals with things like war, famine, persecution, pestilence. These things are all already abroad in the world today. That doesn't mean to say the seals have been broken, because they haven't been. What it means is that shadows of coming events are already being cast forward on our time. We can tell the shape of things to come under the seals because the shadows are already in the world. I don't have any trouble with the symbolism under the seal. You read of a rider on a red horse, colored of blood. And he's got a great sword, symbol of carnage, war. And if there's any doubt at all about it, it's simply stated his commission is to take peace from the earth. That they should kill one another. Obviously, the symbolism refers to war. We don't have any trouble with the symbolism under the seals because it's dealing with the world of men. It's dealing with things with which we're already familiar, things very greatly restrained by God today, although it doesn't look it, perhaps. But the restrainer is still here. He's still holding back the worst of it. And under the seals, the restraint is removed. Increasingly so as the seals are broken. That which has been holding it all back is just taken away. God hands the world over to men. He says, you don't want me. You don't want my son. You don't want my Holy Spirit. You don't want my word. Get along without them. I'll just step aside and let you have it your own way. You run the show. And in the space of one short chapter, the world is reduced to total chaos. It doesn't take very long. I don't think the events under the seals take very long at all. I mean, we're gathering momentum already in today's world for this. Just as soon as the Holy Spirit steps aside and the church is taken out and the seals are broken, the whole thing will just totally disintegrate. All restraint will be removed. You have a world reduced in the space of a few short verses to total chaos. And what we have under the seals, what Jesus called the beginning of sorrow. Just the setting of the stage. Finally, the stage is already being set to some extent today. We see Israel back in the land. We see Russia moving into the proper position. We see the apostasy of the church. We see Rome beginning her new moves onto the stage. We see the atomic age upon us. We see men's hearts failing them for fear. We see the coming together of the nations of Europe. Everywhere we look, we see the furniture being put on stage. The curtain hasn't gone up yet. It's going up one of these days. When it goes up, we go up with it. But under the seals, there's just the first scene takes place very quickly. The world is reduced to chaos. One of the problems, of course, that you have with the seals is in connection with the first one. And here, of course, you run smack into controversy. When you try to decide who is the rider on the first horse. Rider on the second horse, easy. He's war, represents world war, peace taken from the earth. Rider on the third horse, no problem about him at all. That's famine, inflation, economic disaster. Fourth one is the one that gives us the key. We said a few minutes ago we have to have a consistent hermeneutic. That is, you have to interpret the Bible consistently. Most people, when they come to the rider on the first horse, most of the commentaries that I've read on it, they say that the rider on the first horse is Christ. Or, flipping the coin completely, they say it's Antichrist. Well, that can't be. Not if you're going to have a consistent hermeneutic. The Holy Spirit tells us how to interpret the symbolism of the four riders. He tells us we're not left in any doubt about the way to handle this, because when you come to the fourth one, verse 7, he opened the fourth seal. Verse 8, I looked, and behold, a pale horse, a cadaverous horse, and him, his name that sat on him was Death. Well, there you are. The Holy Spirit's told you how to interpret it. Death isn't a person. The rider on this horse isn't a person at all. It's a personification. Death is personified. Death is symbolized as a person. And so if the rider on the fourth horse is not a person, but a personification, something dreadful, something terrible, is personified as a rider on a horse. Now that's the way the Holy Spirit interprets that. The others have to be the same, if you're going to have a consistent hermeneutic. And of course, we don't have any trouble with the second one and the third one. Almost everybody's agreed that the second one is war. The rider on that horse symbolizes war, and the rider on the next one symbolizes famine. And why should the rider on the first one be any different? Why should we say that rider 2, rider 3, rider 4 are personifications, but all of a sudden decide that rider number 1 is a person? It's not consistent. And so most people make the Antichrist suddenly appear on stage with the first seal. But to do that, they have to, they have to break the continuity of the series. Well, if it's not the Antichrist, if it's not the devil's Messiah on that white horse, if the others are personification, what is represented by the rider on the first horse? Well, clues are there, easy enough. If we look at him, he's got a white horse. That horse in the Bible is a symbol of war. But this isn't a red horse, it's a white horse. Color is significant. If his color is significant in the second one, it's equally significant in the first one. This isn't carnage. It's a different kind of war. War, but different kind of war. It's what we call Cold War. It's the kind of war that in our society always precedes a hot war. It's a battle for men's minds, for their loyalties. It's false ideology. And he's given a bow that suggests the far-reaching objectives that he has in mind. And there's a crown. It's going to be victorious. Men's minds are going to be turned away from God. And he goes forth conquering and to conquer. So you have the riders on the four horses and the other things connected with the seals. It's really a picture of a world ruined by men. The forces that are already in the world today, the ideologies, God-hating ideologies, humanistic ideologies, communistic ideologies, all the potential for global conflict that exists in the world today. The horrors of economic depression, financial disaster, the whole economic rug being pulled out from the nations. And such a state of chaos existing that a man will work all day, day's wage in Bible times was a penny. Represents a day's wage. Work all day. When he brings home his pay packet, he can just afford to buy enough of the coarsest bread available to feed himself. Nothing left over for his family. Pestilence, persecution, panic. These are the things that make up the recipe of ruin of the last days. These are the ingredients. Picture of a world ruined by men. In the space of one short chapter, as soon as the Holy Spirit steps aside and no longer acts in his present capacity as the restrainer, holding things back through the presence of the church. As soon as the Lord Jesus picks up that scroll, begins to break the seals, precipitate end-time judgments, just takes away all that which is holding it in, holding it back, everything that's restraining is suddenly removed. It gets progressively worse until by the time you get to the end of the chapter, people are in a state of absolute panic. And rightly so. It's a picture, really, of a world ruined by men. When you come to the trumpet judgment, everything's escalating. It's no longer the world of man that's in view. The symbolism is a great deal more complicated when you come to the trumpet judgments in chapters 8 and 9. It's no longer a world that's ruined by man. That's already taken place in half a dozen swift steps. Utter total chaos on the planet. Chapters 8 and 9, the symbolism becomes a great deal more complicated. And you have a picture of a world ruled by Satan. I believe that nearly all the commentary sections of the book of Revelation come in and fill in all the details of these two chapters and tell us how it is the devil's Messiah comes up out of the sea, unifies the nations of Europe, 10 nations, throws down 3 of them, rules all 10 of them, forces the Western Hemisphere in under his control. The beast has 3 capital cities in sequence. He starts with Rome, he moves to Jerusalem, he ends in Babylon. Rome is his political capital. He's the beast out of the sea, comes up out of the Mediterranean sphere. Sea in the Bible is always a symbol of the Gentile nations, and the sea is always the Mediterranean Sea. Comes up out of one of the countries bordering on the Mediterranean. And since he unifies the West, the Western world, presumably he comes up out of one of the old countries of the Roman Empire. Presumably he comes up out of Italy. Just a little horn to start with. Nobody pays much attention to it. I have to go back to Daniel 2 to get some of the parts of the puzzle. Book of Revelation is written on the assumption you've already completely understood the book of Daniel. And that's a tall order in itself. So he starts at Rome. Chapter 17 of the book of Revelation is one of those commentary sections, tells us how he does it. He's hand in glove with the Roman system, Roman Catholic system. The scarlet beast, the scarlet woman. Woman rides the beast, and the great puzzle is that who controls who? Does the woman control the beast, or does the beast support the woman? Doesn't really make much difference. because by the end of that chapter there's no religious system left. He who rides a tiger had never better get off the thing. When the Scarlet Woman gets on the back of the Scarlet Beast, she's had it. Interesting, isn't it, how in the last couple of years, first of all, Great Britain signed a concordat with the Vatican, accepted a nuncio, a Vatican ambassador. Great Britain, who ever since the days of Henry VIII, has never had a thing to do with the Roman Catholic Church officially. And the Roman Catholic pontiff visited Britain, met the Queen. I mean, this is something unprecedented in history. Just the other day, the United States did the same thing. Signed a concordat with the Vatican. You can see how Rome is coming back on stage. One of the great historians, I think it was Lord Acton, I wouldn't want to be quoted, but I think it was Lord Acton, described Rome. He said, in the minority, Rome is a lamb. In equality, Rome is a fox. In power, Rome is a tiger. We are at the fox stage at the moment. But this particular tiger is only a paper tiger for the future. She'll see an opportunity of seizing back all her lost imperial power by joining hands with the dictator of the West. And he'll see a chance of finally consolidating all his power by making a deal with her and get rid of her once he's used her. That's his first capital, is Rome. I'm always asked the question when I preach on prophecy, open it up for questions, is the United States in prophecy? Where does the United States fit into all this? I always tell them he shouldn't ask a Britisher that question. The obvious answer is, of course, that the United States doesn't figure in prophecy. There are two key and vitally important chapters devoted to the future of the Soviet Union. But nothing is of that nature is found in connection with the United States. It's only an oblique reference to the United States, possibly in connection with Tarshish and the young lions thereof. As Gog and Magog occupied the uttermost parts of the north in Hebrew geography, so Tarshish occupied the uttermost parts of the west. Whether or not the United States has any major role to play is probably a debatable issue. I doubt if it does. The sphere of influence moves back to Rome. When the beast arises, you'll no longer have a Europe that's a quarrelsome crowd, can't get along, can't agree on anything. They'll be dominated by a dynamic individual of genius, Satan-inspired and energized, knows exactly where he's going. He'll unify Western Europe and he'll put it back on the map again. As far as the United States is concerned, this country's already spent itself into bankruptcy. I don't know if you noticed, but when Jimmy Carter seized Iranian oil assets, feeble attempt to get back at the Ayatollah Khomeini for taking members of the British of the American Embassy hostage some years ago. President of the United States of America, Crow's Iranian assets in the United States. Time magazine carried a comment just about a couple of inches long in a column. So significant, probably passed over unnoticed by 90% of America. Tremendously significant. Cut it out and put it in my extensive prophetic file. Time magazine said that when President Carter froze Iranian assets in the United States, the European bankers, did you get that? The European bankers said to Mr. Carter, President of the United States of America, we'll let you get away with it this time, but don't do it again. I have a feeling that when the beast comes to power and Europe is suddenly a superpower again, that he'll just pull the economic rug from under the United States of America. And he'll simply say to this country, join or else. From now on, your affairs are going to be dictated from Rome, or else. Either that, that's one possibility. That's why the United States doesn't figure in prophecy, because it's no longer the dominant power in history by that time. And economically, we're already there. The European bankers call the shots. The other alternative, which is even more hard on American pride and horrifies most people, is that as part of the Russian invasion of Israel, that there is a nuclear exchange between Russia and the United States. Wipes out both of them. We know Russia is wiped out. The silence of God regarding any world superpower in the Western Hemisphere suggests that perhaps there's nothing there. And that the prophetic world again becomes the old world, the world that John knew, the actual prophetic world. But both of those things are speculation. We don't know, the Bible doesn't say. So it's very thin ice to build a case on the silence of Scripture. But there has to be a reason for that silence. Presumably the silence is there because there isn't a world superpower in the far west. It's either not there at all or it's controlled from Rome. So the beast has three capitals. We have to leave it there this morning. First of those three capitals is Rome. Oh, very interesting. I don't know how practical it is. I'm not going to be here when it ends. But I thought you might like to know that. Let's just have a word of prayer. Father, we do thank you that you've not left us entirely in the dark concerning things to come. And as we see these dark, dark shadows stealing across the world today, we don't have to be alarmed. We don't have to be frightened. You're not intimidated by the size of the Russian army. Crafty, clever policies of the men in the Kremlin doesn't impress you a bit. You've already written in your book what's going to happen. It's all foreknown to you. We're on the winning side. We're going home before it happens. Fill our hearts with joy and peace. in belief, and a concern for unsaved loved ones and relatives who will be left behind to face these unspeakable disasters just around the corner in tomorrow's world. Give us a concern, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.